I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans 8, where we'll look at verse 14. This is page 1122 in the Church Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit just led me to find my own happiness. The Spirit just wants me to be happy. The Spirit led me to divorce my wife because I wasn't happy. The Spirit's leading me means I do whatever I feel like doing in the moment, and as long as I'm in the moment, that means the Holy Spirit is leading me. As several commentators have noted, this one phrase, being led by the Spirit, has seen more distortion and outright twisting than almost any other phrase in Scripture. And the reality is that such distortions really use the Holy Spirit as a smokescreen to cover up gross sin. As we could easily predict, sin by itself never makes us happy. But using the Holy Spirit to cover over our sin and even justify it is to mock the Holy Spirit. And it is perilous blasphemy. Maybe. Just maybe, before we claim that the Holy Spirit is leading us to do something, we should check Scripture first to see if that thing we think the Holy Spirit is leading us to do is actually what the Scriptures say the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. After all, if God doesn't lie, and contradicting God's word is lying, then we can be sure that the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever lead us to do something contrary to God's word, which he himself, the Holy Spirit, inspired people to write. That would be the Holy Spirit talking out of both sides of his mouth. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "If any biblical concept has been thoroughly muddled in our day, it is this concept of what it means to be led by the Spirit. A danger in the Christian community is that we devise and begin to use Christian jargon, and that jargon becomes the norm that defines our theology rather than the Word of God. The way in which our jargon functions in many instances often has little relationship to how the same words are used in the Scripture. With the enormous impact of the charismatic movement during the last century came the idea of being led by the Spirit, which is why the concept figures largely in today's Christian jargon. There's nothing wrong with the idea that God leads his people where he wants them to go and into experiences that he wants them to experience, but that is not the primary meaning of being led by the Spirit." Well, if there are so many things then that the phrase does not mean, that we cannot claim it means, what does it actually mean? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at the context. And we have to look at similar passages that describe what the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life. And it means several things in context. If we look briefly at the verses following, where Paul uses the language of receiving the Spirit, and he uses that language in a once-for-all way in this particular context, we can be confident that the first thing being led by the Spirit means is, as one writer puts it, being impelled out of the old life into the kingdom of God. It is the Holy Spirit, then, who brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. He leads us out of the one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and into the other, the kingdom of God. That is the Holy Spirit's leading. That's not the only thing it means, mind you. But it certainly does mean that in this context. And going along with this idea is that the Holy Spirit brings light to our souls. That's another way of saying bringing us from one kingdom to the other. But it makes it a little bit more personal for us. Our will, our affections, these things have the light of Scripture shown on them. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who noticed that when they became Christians, their tastes changed in so many things. Things they used to love, they don't love anymore. Things they didn't used to like, they do like. Their priorities were completely altered. But of course, the way Paul uses the phrase in verse 14, being led by the Spirit, that points to more than just conversion. Because the phrase itself, are being led, those who are led, implies the continuous present action on the part of the Holy Spirit. He is continuously leading those who are then called sons. That leading starts then with conversion, but it, of course, does not end there. In the first part of the chapter, Paul's very upfront about what the Spirit does. The Spirit does everything in opposition to our flesh, that is, our sin nature. Now, the battle between the Holy Spirit and our sin nature is something Paul describes in chapter 7 as well. The Holy Spirit leads the charge against evil in our souls and provides all the strength for fighting that evil. So the Holy Spirit converts us. He gives light to us. He fights that battle in our hearts for holiness to triumph over sin. In verses 12 and 13 of our chapter, it's put in terms of putting to death the deeds of the body. Mortification, and living to God, what we call vivification. But he also dwells in us. He lives inside the Christian. This is the third thing described in the context, specifically in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so he dwells in us. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 11, brings about resurrection life, both the soul in this life and the body in the next life. And this is in large part because the Holy Spirit leads us fundamentally in the way of the Scriptures. And that's where we need to park out for a bit. There's no scriptural evidence whatsoever that proves that individual actions that we claim, that we simply claim, that thereby we can claim the Spirit's leadership on it. It doesn't work that way. It's possible that providence can point a way forward for us and God can nudge us in certain directions, but claiming direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit is something else entirely. The Holy Spirit is our instructor in the Scriptures. He's the great interpreter. That's vividly illustrated in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Shortly after being set on the correct path and reaching the wicket gate, Christian comes to the house of the interpreter. And in the allegory, the interpreter is the Holy Spirit. And he leads Christian into some very important biblical truths that will serve him in good stead all the way through his pilgrimage. Most importantly for our purposes, the interpreter leads Christian into what the Scriptures mean. The Holy Spirit, in other words, works through the Word. And we cannot have one without the other. I've said this before, and it's not original with me, but it bears repeating. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you will dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you will blow up. And if you have the Spirit and the Word, you will grow up. So the Holy Spirit, in other words, He instructs us in the very things that He inspired the scriptural authors to write. So, not only is the Holy Spirit the ultimate author of Scripture, but it also means, and by that very same token, that He is also the greatest interpreter of Scripture. Who better than the author to tell us what it means? These are all implied or meant by this phrase, being led by the Spirit. It means, again, converted from death to life. It means the light of the Holy Spirit shining into our souls that had been dark before. It means opposition to the flesh, that battle between our sin nature and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, leading us to the crucifixion of the works of the flesh. It means He lives inside us, that He's renovating us from the inside out, and it means that the Holy Spirit interprets the Scriptures for us. And speaking of interpreting Scripture, we know that other parts of Scripture are the first place we go when we seek to understand the Scriptures, once we have prayed to the Holy Spirit to help us. In the case of Romans 8:14, the passage closest in meaning is Galatians 5:16-26. Here is that in full. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in Galatians we learn that being led by the Spirit means that we are not under the law. And by not under the law, Paul means the law does not condemn us, that we are not obligated to earn our salvation through law keeping, or even hang on to that salvation through law keeping. The law is not an oppressor, to use a somewhat more modern word. And the list of sins and virtues that Paul described, that's what the flesh does on the one hand and what Spirit-led Christians do on the other hand, respectively. Now, the way the passage connects then back to Romans 8 is fascinating. Since not being under the law, in some ways, is, as we've just described, is equal to being sons of God. Romans 8:14 describes the last thing we want to see about what being led by the Spirit means. If we are led by the Spirit, that means we are sons. We've been looking at the grace of adoption in the last few weeks. And here we learn that it is the Holy Spirit who leads us, and He leads us into the family of God. He leads us to be adopted into God's own family. In verse 15, Paul's going to say that we have the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of adoption. It describes a huge chunk of what the Holy Spirit is in our lives to do. So large a chunk that Paul can call him the Spirit of adoption. We could say the Spirit who accomplishes adoption in our lives. So it becomes clear then that the Holy Spirit, in leading us out of the kingdom of darkness, leads us into this status of being adopted. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, only leads those who are heirs, those who are adopted. And those who are heirs are not under the condemnation of the law, as Galatians 5 says. So in addition to all the applications we've already hinted at here, what are some direct things we can learn in applying these truths to ourselves? Firstly, it is vitally important to be led by the Spirit. We spent a lot of time this morning already exploring what it means to be led by the Spirit. But now that we've explored what it means, now we need to also make sure that we heave off our own arrogance so that we can be led by the Spirit. There can only be one person ultimately driving this ship, right? Only one person ultimately in the driver's seat. When that's us, we make a wreck of things. But if we are led by the Holy Spirit, we are led into holiness, we're led into adoption, we're led into the only kind of happiness that can last, which is that which comes from holiness. When God Himself is in the driver's seat, everything is better. Secondly, if we are led by the Holy Spirit, then we can be sure that we are being led in a son-like way. You can capitalize that S if you want to. In other words, the Holy Spirit will never lead us to go in ways that are not son-like, that are not like Jesus. He's going to lead us to become more like Jesus. He views it as His work to bring us to Christ, unite us to Christ, have us following Christ. Here, the similarity of our adopted sonship with Christ's natural sonship becomes vitally important. If we are to be like Jesus, or I should say, if we are to be sons, then shouldn't we look to the Son to know what that looks like? And if we say that the Spirit led me to do such and such, and that such and such thing makes us look less like Jesus, we are lying to ourselves. The Holy Spirit never does that. Thirdly, remembering then that being sons in the Son is only possible because of what Jesus Himself did, His perfect life, His sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, then it should become clear that if that's the only way we could become adopted into God's family, then how grateful ought we to be? How grateful we should be for the sonship that we now have is something of which we are completely undeserving. In fact, we deserve the opposite. We were part of the kingdom of Satan. Children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 2. That's what we were. Heirs of destruction. Going back to Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's citizenship before he was in through the wicket gate was that he was a member of the city of destruction. And that's what worried him so much and made him anxious, is that he was slated for destruction along with the city. We'd be grateful enough, wouldn't we, merely to be spared such destruction. That'd be great, wouldn't it? I'm sure members of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would have been grateful just to have the possibility of escaping from those cities. And even if that was all God did, we'd still have to be grateful. But he did infinitely more than that. He took us out of that destruction and didn't just make us physically surviving. He gave us infinite inheritance in the kingdom of his Son. So how could we show ingratitude to God? We show ingratitude to God anytime we sin. Anytime we mistreat another member of the kingdom of God, we show our ingratitude to God. We can't live like that. We have to live like sons, the ones who inherit, the ones who inherit God himself, the ones with whom we are in fellow heirship, the ones whom we have a joint inheritance with. So if we are sons, let's act like it.